So good to see you. I'm going to risk the cliche, and I caught you unawares. Good morning. No, you still did it poorly. That was not good. I thought we were understanding each other. I'm going to do it one more time. Good morning. Thank you. Thank you. That's just all about me. It makes me feel better. So I appreciate that. No, great to see you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a delight to be with you worshiping together. Let me encourage you to pull out your copy of scripture. We love to be in God's word here at Cornerstone. And so we're going to be in Psalm 127. We're taking a brief break from our study in the Gospel of John. We'll be back to it next week. But Psalm 127 is our text. If you would like a hard copy of the text, we'd love to provide one for you. And so please just raise your hand and our ushers will get one to you. And we encourage you to take that home as a gift from us and begin to read it. It will change your life. Well, friends, let me invite you to, as I get my notes back together, my iPad has been acting up. Anybody ever have technology act up on you? That's happened to me a couple times here recently. All right. Friends, this summer, as many of you know, and as Jason alluded to earlier, I had the privilege of traveling in the Middle East. And one of the stops for me, it wasn't the primary reason I went on this last trip, but one of the stops was with my brother in the ancient city of Ephesus. And this is where Paul planted a church and did a lot of ministry. This is where several things happened, including John writing his gospel. Okay, so the gospel that we've been studying, I'm convinced that was written in Ephesus by John. Okay. Now, one of the amazing things about Ephesus is its sheer size. It's a huge city as an ancient city, but not just its size is impressive. See, there's also a vast number of artifacts that remind everybody who sees it of the former glory of the empire who built it. See, Ephesus was built and built up in large measure by Rome. And here we saw its massive columns that once outlined equally massive colonnades and temples and shrines. It was really impressive. It had magnificent arches that demonstrated Rome's prowess in engineering. They knew what they were doing. It had these massive foreboding streets as compared to other ancient places and these marketplaces that paved the way for artisans and merchants to thrive in the bustling Roman economy. It had a grand theater that was huge, seated up to 25,000 people, where it displayed art and sport and power, often at the expense of the lower class, including many Christians who were sacrificed to animals in that grand theater. It had beautiful mosaics and artwork that were amazingly well-preserved that not only hinted at the high-class sophistication of the Roman society, but also at its licentious perversion of God's creation design for sexual ethics and propriety. It was ugly in many ways, even as it was beautiful. Of course, that picture is a benign example. Its gargantuan homes, one that even eclipsed 6,000 square feet for an individual residence, these homes displayed the incredible wealth of its upper middle or its upper class, and its inspiring library provoked in everyone who saw it both awe and submission to Rome's unmatched culture and education. It was an impressive place. And as you walk through the streets, you can almost feel the pride of the Roman Empire oozing up through the cracks in the streets. And yet, the setting was ironic. See, for as impressive and as powerful as Ephesus was and as the Roman Empire that controlled it was, the reality is that it now lies in ruins. It's become decimated. In fact, it was covered in dirt until recently in the 20th century when it was discovered by archaeologists. It was totally eclipsed by the earth. And of course, this is common of ancient cities, isn't it? We need but skim the annals of human history to realize that even the greatest of earthly empires simply do not last forever. Even the most glorious empires eventually crumble. And that's not just true for empires and history. I mean, the reality is present in our day as well. Just think about kids for a moment, okay? We love kids around here. There's a bunch of kids worshiping together over at Dig In this morning and other places. Who's got kids over there? Anybody want to admit it? Oh, awesome. I love that. I love that. So good. So good. So you give kids building blocks when they're really little. And I was a boy and I had a couple of boys. So I don't know if this is unique to boys. I think kids like building blocks in general. And what kids do with building blocks is they see those blocks and they build something, don't they? They build a tower. And they love to build towers. I loved to build towers when I was a kid. What happens when the kid builds the tower? First thing he or she does is looks for affirmation from the first person that'll give it to them, right? They go out and they find grandma and grandpa, they find mom and dad, they find a brother or sister. Hey, look what I did. I built a tower. It's awesome. And then what's the next thing they do? Well, before that, I agree, they protect it. This is my tower. I built this tower. This is the work of my hands. Don't touch my tower. But inevitably, you got it right. What happens? Or Big Brother comes. He's got mischief in his eyes, right? A little smile in his mouth. And let's just face it, evil in his heart. And he comes and he smashes that tower. He takes it down, doesn't he? I mean, this is inevitable. This is the repeated human reality for these little ones. What we build doesn't last forever. Okay? We learn that in high school, too. I mean, teenagers spend a long time building their reputation, perhaps on social media, and it takes is one touch of a finger to a smartphone to ruin their reputation. We learn it as adults. Families build up businesses only to see them crumble with one faulty, wayward generation. Individuals build up careers, but one poor choice or one unjust action leaves them out on the streets. Friends, nothing lasts forever, right? I mean, we build degenerative things all the time. That's the way of the world. That's just the way it works. But what if I told you that there was a way, in fact, to build that withstands the test of time, that transcends the effects of human depravity and material degeneration? What if I told you that the resource for that kind of building was already readily accessible and available to you? Would you want to know what it is? And of course, Jesus is the answer for almost everything here. I'm going to give you a little bit more nuanced answer for that today. I'm going to assume, yes, you want to know. And to find out, I want to take us to the Scripture. That's what we do around here. We go to the Word of God to try to understand life and to try to understand God's design for us. He's revealed it in His Word. So we're going to go to Psalm 127, and we're going to go to one of two psalms that were written by King Solomon. Okay, and before we read it, I want to help you understand just a little bit about the author, about who Solomon was. Of course, Solomon is the son of the great King David, and he comes along several centuries before the Roman Empire, and he's a great builder in his own right. In fact, though his father, David, desperately wanted to build the temple of the Lord, God reserved that not for David, but for his son. And these are God's words to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. It says, "When your days are fulfilled," this is God speaking to David, "when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And of course, that's what Solomon did. He built the house of the Lord. He built the temple. And it was incredible. It was full of beauty and gold and engravings and grandeur. It was a sign of God's blessing for the house of David under Solomon's rule. And the temple, along with Solomon's reputation, gained him great standing in all the world. He became world renowned, and so did the temple. And so it makes sense that this great builder would write something that teaches us how to build that which lasts, okay? That gives us the key to building according to God's design. And so here's what he says. This is Psalm 127. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we'll refer to it through our time this morning. He says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Now, church, notice how often Solomon repeats a key word here in the first couple of verses. Can you see it? You look at your text once. What do you see? Vain. It's the word vain. That's right. Solomon repeats the word vain three times in the first two verses. This is an important word for us. And when we consider Solomon's other writings, this makes sense. See, Solomon famously wrote in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 14, "I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity." It's all vanity and a striving after the wind. The band Kansas wrote a song in the 1970s called "Dust in the Wind," right? I think he's referencing Ecclesiastes here. And see, when Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he was already experienced with the intoxication of living a life of leadership, of having riches and fame and power and prestige. But he knew, apart from God's gracious provision, it was all for nothing. It didn't build him anything. It didn't mean anything. It was vanity. And so here in Psalm 127, he's essentially reinforcing that same concept. In particular, he's reinforcing the concept of the vanity of self-reliance. Self-reliance is vain. And he's saying, look, I've done it all. I've done it all. I've been on the cover of Forbes magazine. I've been Times Man of the Year. I've won the Nobel Prize for, get this, physics and literature. Did they have the Nobel Prize 1,000 years before Christ? Maybe not. But he says, look, I've done it all. And none of it lasts. None of it matters. It's all useless. Except Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house. He says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Now, another question to ask here as we start to understand what Solomon is doing is to ask, what does he mean by house? Okay, what's the term house refer to here? What kind of house is Solomon referencing? See, a house can be a building, to be sure. Okay? And Solomon knew about that. Certainly, as we've mentioned, Solomon was a great builder. He was a proficient builder. He built the temple, but 2 Chronicles 8 says that he built all kinds of stuff. He built storehouses. He built stables. He built warehouses for his chariots. He built city after city after city. Solomon knew how to build. And his reputation was renowned. But he was also the successor of a tremendous dynasty. And that's another way to consider this term house. See, Solomon inherited the house of David. Solomon came after David as David's son to continue to reign according to David's leadership. He was a part of the house of David. And Solomon was its inheritor. But then a third way. See, in a New Testament sense, a house can refer to a spiritual kingdom. Jesus referred to a house in Matthew 7 when he encouraged us to build a house on the rock. Remember that? The two options, house on the sand, house on the rock. Jesus says, build your house on the rock. Build a kingdom on a rock that will last forever. Or like in Matthew 12, when Jesus says that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Okay? And of course, in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus kept this building metaphor going when he said, I will build my church. Friends, in a New Testament sense, I'm convinced that Jesus teaches us that a house can refer to the church. Jesus is building his church. God's dwelling is no longer limited to a physical temple, but now he takes up residence by his Spirit, where? In the church, in the hearts of the people. And not just 1417 West McMillan here, right? Not the building, in the people, in you and me, by his Spirit. And so biblically speaking, a house can refer to a lot of things. Regardless, after all that Solomon has experienced, he recognizes, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. It's all vanity apart from God. Now watch as Paul wrote everything in Scripture, right? Watch as Solomon extends the metaphor. He says this in the second half of verse 1. First, he says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Second, he says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And see, in similar fashion, human institutions set up all manners of safeguards and systems to preserve the welfare of the people. But Solomon recognized in this moment that he wrote this psalm anyway, that unless the Lord watched over the city, it didn't matter who was watching. Didn't matter what the king did. Unless the Lord was in it, the city was vulnerable. And then he summarizes in verse 2. He says, it's vain. It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Now, if you know anything about Solomon beyond what I've already said, you notice a little bit of irony here, maybe a lot. See, though Solomon knew better, he also knew what it was like to build apart from the Lord's provision. He didn't finish well in his walk with the Lord and his submission to the Lord. He disobeyed God by marrying foreign wives. He worshipped pagan gods. Thus, Derek Kidner says, well, like much of Solomon's wisdom, the lessons of this psalm, relevant as they were to his situation, were mostly lost on him. His building, both literal and figurative, became reckless, and his kingdom a ruin, and his marriages a disastrous denial of God. And what we know in Israelite history is that just a few hundred years later, not only was the kingdom divided, the house of David was split in two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, but also in 686 BC, the Babylonians entered into Judah, entered into Jerusalem, and ransacked the temple. They tore it down. They stole all of its artifacts, and they brought that glory with them to Babylon, along with the exiled people of God. And the house that Solomon was entrusted with was decimated. See, he knew that unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain, and yet he failed to act accordingly. And so no matter how fortified the buildings, church, no matter how sophisticated the watchmen, no matter how hard the work, how hard the labor, it was all vanity. It was degenerate. Apart from the Lord, it all fell apart, no different from the fate of that great and ancient Roman city, Ephesus. Friends, history proves nothing lasts forever apart from God. Apart from God, to rely on oneself is vanity. Vladimir Lenin, the Russian revolutionary and founder of the USSR, once pridefully said this. He said, "Electricity will replace God. The peasants should pray to it. In any case, they'll feel its effects long before they feel any effect from on high." I don't need to remind you what happened to the kingdom of Vladimir Lenin. Friend, Solomon knows that there's vanity in self-reliance. Nothing lasts forever apart from God. But, look again at verse 2. But, "It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sheep." He gives, church. Yes, there's vanity in self-reliance, but there's also sufficiency in God's provision. There's sufficiency in what God provides. Notice the text. It says, "He, the Lord, is the one who gives to his beloved." And what does he give? He gives rest. He gives sleep. He gives peace. And see, so often we try to beat ourselves up, trying to build up Ephesus, trying to do the work of the Lord out of our own self-sufficiency, out of our own skill, our own wisdom, our own power. But what we really need more than anything else is to trust for God's provision, to trust God to provide. It doesn't mean we don't work hard. It doesn't mean we don't bring the skills and the gifts that He's given us to the table. And yet if we're not trusting Him, if He's not behind it, it's all vanity, church. The city of Edinburgh, Scotland, has a wonderful crest that's been used for hundreds of years. And I'm not sure they still believe it, but they still have it. And it's this. It's in Latin. And Latin's cool, right? So I'm going to quote it in Latin. It says, "Nisi Dominus Frusta." Say that with me. "Nisi Dominus Frusta." Yeah, if you say Dominus, you're getting it right. Latin, right? "Nisi Dominus Frusta." What does it mean? It means without the Lord, frustration. Anybody ever tried to do anything without the Lord? Me too. Without the Lord, frustration comes directly from Psalm 127:1. And according to James Montgomery Boyce, the inscription is written on all the official documents for the city of Edinburgh, Scotland. And friends, what an important thing to remember. What an important thing to inscribe on that which is official. Nisi Dominus Frusta, without the Lord, frustration. Without the Lord, vanity. But with the Lord, see, the implication is on the flip side, with the Lord, God's provision. He gives sleep to those who trust Him. He gives sleep to His beloved. Solomon says it's the Lord who grants sleep, but not only that. It's also the Lord who grants children. Look at verse 3. He writes, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." Now specifically, though sons and daughters are clearly equal as a blessing from the Lord, when Solomon wrote this psalm, it was through sons that the house of Solomon and the house of anybody was preserved. Okay? And so actually the literal translation here is sons are a heritage from the Lord. The significance not being in the gender of the progeny, but in the provision of the Lord for the house. That's the emphasis here. It's the Lord who preserves the house. Praise God. And so here's the deal. See, you and I, whether we acknowledge it or not, depend on God's provision for everything. We depend on Him for everything. The Jewish people depended on Him for sons who could carry on the name of the house. We depend on God for sons and for daughters. And it's the Lord who blesses us with children. And this is true also for the church. See, we too are in the family proliferation business. We're in the family advancing business. We're for the family. Certainly in the building of each individual family. That's why there's a group of people meeting today over in the fireside room for the art of marriage. We care about marriages. We care about kids. All of you that raised your hands earlier, you have your kids over there in kids ministry. Praise God. We're in the family proliferation business, meaning we want to advance the family. We want to help the family to grow. But we're also into building the family of God. Not just the individual families, but the family of God. And John alludes to this. You might remember what John wrote in John 1, 12 and 13. He says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." See, God in His Word uses family language. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Church, the family, both literal and in reference to the church, is an essential part of what God is building. But here's what we know. Here's what we know. Unless God is the one providing, unless God is the one behind the building up of the family, both at an individual family level and as the church, it's all in vain. Unless it's the Lord protecting, we remain vulnerable. But good news. See, the Lord does protect when we draw from His resource. Look at verse 4. It says, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Church, it's the Lord who protects when the enemy comes to our gates. Church, the Lord is building His church, and the Scripture says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What God requires, God provides. Now, if that's the case, if there is vanity and self-reliance, and if there is sufficiency in God's provision, then we have to ask, how do we embrace what God gives? How do we receive what God is offering? How do we avoid the plight of Solomon to know that unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain? How do we avoid that plight that leads that for him led away from the Lord? And how do we receive that which He offers? How do we build in a way that lasts? If God gives sleep to His beloved, then how do we receive what He gives? And for that, I want to remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. He said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Friends, how do we receive what Jesus offers? We just ask. We just ask. In fact, that's one of our values around here at Cornerstone. We ask God for that which He delights to give. We ask Him in prayer. Friends, we have an amazing gift in prayer, an amazing opportunity to talk to the God of the universe directly, not through a human priest, but through the great high priest, through Jesus Christ and His Spirit that ministers on our behalf. Jesus Christ won a great victory for us at Calvary, and in doing so, and in getting up out of the grave, He secured for us a great inheritance in God. And John Piper says that God ordains that the goods purchased for us by His Son, by Jesus, come to us through prayer, and I love that. I agree with that. God ordains that the goods purchased for us by Jesus come to us through prayer. We appropriate that which God offers to us when we pray to Him. It's striking in the book of Acts, in the building up of the church, we see 30-some times where God uses prayer in the life of the church to build that which he's doing. In Acts 1 and 2, the people devoted themselves to prayer, and the Lord added to their number daily. In Acts 4, when the people prayed, the place that they were in was shaken. God manifests his glory through the prayers of the church. In Acts 6, it says that when they were selecting the deacons, they prayed and they laid hands on these individuals, and they knew that unless they prayed for the leaders that God had for them, things would not go well. And so they did. And look how God blessed. In Acts 10, two different instances of prayer happening simultaneously, Cornelius in Caesarea and Peter, where he was, I believe in Joppa, they both pray at the same time. And God reveals to them, hey, I'm doing something here. I'm going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Friends, prayer is integral in the building up of the church in Acts. Because here's what's true. When we pray, when God's people pray, lasting stuff gets built. Just ask. Ask. John Piper says that, again, that God ordains that the goods purchased for us by his Son come to us through prayer. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. And church, in a year here at Cornerstone where we're trusting God for many things, we're entering into a schematic design process. It's starting in earnest this week for adding on to and remodeling our building, where we're trusting God for the next kids director to come here to Cornerstone, where we're trusting God for the interim process, all the volunteers that have stepped up to lead, where we've invited recently a pastor of disciple making to join us in our mission. In a year, in an era where we're passionate about reproducing disciple making communities throughout our region and beyond that transform all peoples into passionate followers of Christ, in a year like this with great complexity, but also great opportunity, I can think of nothing more essential than getting on our knees and asking God, would you lead us through? Would you work? Would you move? Would you direct us one person at a time, one decision at a time, one need at a time? God, we need you. Lord, I need you. Oh, how I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness is found in you and you alone, Lord Jesus. Because here's what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced that verses 1 and 2 are true. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. He's the one who gives. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. When we drink from him, we never go thirsty again. But we've got to ask. James says you don't have because you don't ask. May we not be a people who fail to ask for that which God desires. I was reflecting on my trip again to the Middle East this week, and I came across a couple of paragraphs that I wrote to a few people while I was gone. And then they capture the dynamic of Ephesus as it relates to its paganism and to being a Christ follower there. And this is what I wrote. I want to share it with you. It says, yesterday, my brother and I took an excursion to an important New Testament city where Paul and John and Timothy and others spent a lot of time. Paul taught in the Hall of Tyrannus there for 2 years. He invested a lot in the city of Ephesus. And as I walked on the same streets that these men walked, I was blown away with the enormity of the pagan influence there in this ancient place. You know, we often think of the brashness of our culture as something unique. We think of the brashness and the licentiousness and kind of the ugliness in many ways of our culture as unique to our time and our place. And yet we only had to walk a few feet into Ephesus to find evidence of a culture that was steeped in sexual immorality and ugly exploitations of people in the worst of forms. And see, there were two houses being built in Ephesus. One was the house of Rome, and it wasn't pretty. It was tough. It was ugly. It ended in ruins. But you know what the other house was? It was the church. It was the church. Paul wrote a great letter to the Ephesian church. John wrote the Gospel of John in the church. And you know what the product is of the church that was being built in and through Ephesus and through the Ephesian church? Look around. Really, look around a minute. Just look at each other. You're not supposed to do that, eyes straight forward in church. Really, look at each other. This is the product. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God, against that which God is doing. Friends, the church lasts. It's lasted for 2,000 years, and guess what? It's going to keep lasting. The church prevails. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that which lasts. I don't want to spin my wheels. I don't want to create things that are meaningless, that are vanity. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, you know what happened around the church in Ephesus that I'm convinced was a key part of its longevity? We recited one of these verses earlier. Friends, the church prayed. They prayed. Paul and the other apostles prayed over the church. Paul recorded his prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Listen to this. It's a mind-blowing prayer. It's a great model for how to pray. He says this. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Friends, God delights in answering prayers like that. The city of Ephesus was impressive. It was beautiful. It had everything going for it from a human perspective. And yet it wasn't the Lord who built it. It was a pagan culture, far from God, and now it lies in ruins. But friends, there is a house that God is building that he is inviting us to be a part of. It's called the church. And we read it earlier, there's a city that God is preparing his church for that will never be overtaken. It's called the city of God. It's the new Jerusalem. And friends, if we're not aligning ourselves with God through prayer, our efforts are vanity. But if we are, if we're willing to pray like Paul, if we're willing to pray like those in the early church, friends, I'm convinced we will experience God's provision on his terms, but he will provide. I want to suggest to you that the most important thing that we could possibly do this year is not to design a building. Okay? I want to suggest to you the most important thing we could do this year is not to put together an awesome kids program. I want to suggest to you the most important thing we could do this year is not to go to Lincoln School or to serve out in the fair. All those things are really important. Don't get me wrong. I care about those things. To have a men's ministry, a women's ministry, all those things matter. But they're not the most important things we could do this year. I'm convinced the most important thing we can do this year is to make this the year of prayer. Specifically, our heart is that this year would become the year when seeking God becomes our first and best impulse. When seeking God becomes our first and our best impulse, and I confess, I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. I'm not here to spell it all out for you. I know it's not just a program. I know it's not just a series of events. I know it's not just a preaching series or a Sunday plus class. It might be those things in part. But unless there's a movement of God asked for by the people of God, I'm convinced we will not experience the blessings of God. Not in the way that he desires to bless. And yet, as we get on our knees, as we allow seeking God through prayer to become our first and best impulse, I'm convinced that God will respond. And I'm committed to that pursuit together. And I'm going to be inviting you into that with me. You know, one of the striking things about the book of Acts is that when people pray, It's a joint effort. Sermons are given by leaders. Sermons are given by pastors, okay? That's the typical narrative in the book of Acts. But you know what prayers are offered by? The whole church. They, plural, devoted themselves to prayer. And when the church prays, God moves. I was in the Middle East one night with our team. And we drove up into the mountains high above the city that we were going to be praying for. And it was raining. And we were excited. It was the first city. And we got out of the car. And we walked over next to some trees. And we looked out into this city. You can see it there. It was gorgeous. You think the Middle East is all desert, right? It's not. We were up in the mountains about 4,000 or 5,000 feet. And we looked over the city and we read from David in Psalm 68, 20, 28, when David prayed to God and he said, summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. And we asked God to summon his power for that city. There were some power lines down there that reminded me of the modernity that, like, Lenin was so excited by, the modernity that was working into this city. And yet we knew that unless God was the one who supplied the power, this city is broken and hopeless. And so we prayed that God would summon his power on behalf of this city. And I'm convinced that God started a work there. We met somebody that we got to speak with over and over. He heard the gospel about 3 times, maybe 4. And I'm still praying for him. I texted him this week. We got to share the gospel with the imam, the leader of the mosque, the most prominent mosque in that city. And people heard the name of Jesus, but there's still more to do. I hope you'll come and join next week and hear more about that after church for lunch. But friend, how might you grow in prayer this year? How might we grow together in prayer this year? Maybe it's simply establishing a time every day where you pray. You know, maybe it's 10 or 15 minutes. That's all you begin with. And you open the Word of God and you read some scripture. Maybe you join the Bible reading plan here and you pray about what you see and about what you read. And even if it's like, God, I have no idea what this means, that's talking to God. That's prayer. Start talking to Him. Maybe that's a first step for you. Maybe you can try prayer walking. I found this to be really rich. I started doing it more before I traveled to the Middle East because I knew that was what we were going to be doing. And I find that when I'm walking, it spurs my imagination and my mind. And I walk through my neighborhood and I pray for my neighbors. And I walk through the woods and I celebrate the glory of God. And as I walk through the city, people come to mind and things come to mind. Sometimes I'm talking out loud and it's really weird if anybody sees me. I take the risk. Maybe prayer walking would be part of your thing. Maybe it's coming to the well. We're going to start that up again on October 2nd, a Monday night. We're still trying to figure out which night. We're going to try Monday night. And we encourage you to come and to pray with the community of God and to worship. Maybe it's remembering in your family discussions when you and your wife are having one of those, you know, discussions and you're struggling. Maybe you just stop and you slow down and you pray together rather than argue together. Maybe one of your kids is struggling, and rather than you coming up with the solution, maybe you say, hey, I don't know how to help you here, but I know who does. Let's go to him. Friends, we're going to seek God in prayer together this year. And we're going to ask God to make this a year when seeking him becomes our first and our best impulse. Let me challenge you as I challenge myself. Let's be open to that together. More to come. And we also want to share stories of how God is at work. And so I just want to leave this with you. You'll see this. Prayer at cornerstonemarshfield.com. You got a prayer story? Let us know. We want to encourage each other as we come to the Lord in prayer.